I've been looking forward to getting into this section of Revelation now for quite a while, as our sister down here, Laurel, well knows, because we're heading into the teaching on the mark of the beast.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah, she says. And over the next few weeks, we'll be concentrating on it. This is lecture 128 of the Apocalypse. We have reached Revelation 13. And last lecture that we gave on the Apocalypse, just double check, make sure Overseas is getting this. Yes, last time on the Apocalypse, we talked about Alexander the Great and the fact that he was born in the Balkans. Once again, I'm concentrating on the Balkans. It is most important prophetically, and yet very few biblical expositors are aware of the significance of that region of the world in relation to biblical prophecy. Okay, so today we are going to talk about Antiochus the fourth Epiphanes, who was, of course, the manifest God. That's what he called himself.
Yeah.
And it's important to get to know, as I said the other day, a little bit about the figures who are in the book of Daniel in relation to the coming Antichrist. Most important to understand this, because we're heading now into a world that really we don't want to embrace.
Yeah.
But we are heading there. In fact, we're hurtling there. But I will have a little bit to say about some of the issues related to date setting in a minute. you may chuckle. But I have a quote here from U Thant, who was the Burmese Marxist and one-time Secretary General of the UN. And remember, bear in mind that this was written many, many years ago, but it's rather significant considering what we know about the coming New World Order. He said, "I do not believe that someday the whole world will turn out to be either capitalist or communist. I am not aware of a single compelling factor which would inevitably turn the United States into a communist society, nor do I see any prospect of Russia someday turning capitalist." Well, again, bear in mind that this was written a long time ago, but it's the principle I want you to think about. Many perceptive economic analysts, right, like the International Club of Rome, the Bilderbergers, the CFR, whatever, have noted that neither capitalism nor communism has remained unadulterated over the years, and both systems have shown a capacity for adapting themselves to changed circumstances.
Sure.
Right. Furthermore, he says, there are many countries in the world today, especially developing countries, which have found it necessary to follow a course which represents a compromise between the two systems, which may be called a mixed economy or a socialistic pattern of society. In such cases, they have taken over elements of both systems and assimilated them in an effort to retain the value of private initiative without sacrificing social and economic justice. Now, this is, okay, this is a nice balancing act by U Thant. In fact, it's a foxtrot on the table. I haven't done that for many years, what he's talking about is a coming system which will be adaptable, a workable union between two extremes, politically and economically. But what I'm going to be talking about, not only today, but the next time we do the Apocalypse lecture, will be a world that's emerging that people have no grasp about. When we talk about a new world order, we can tend to get under the whole conspiratorial thing on the web and look at this. It's not going to be like that. When this new world emerges, Yeshua said, had the very elect apostles been around at that time, they could possibly have been deceived into it, thinking it was the kingdom of God. Now stop and think for a minute. How good has that got to be?
That's right.
Forget the guillotines.
Guillotine.
Forget the concentration camps. If you want to know what the future is going to hold in relation to the coming Antichrist system, Remember, the word Antichrist means essentially in the place of Christ. Not necessarily against Christ. And so we've got to keep these factors in mind, because when it comes, you're going to see a world that you're not expecting. And it's going to crash into us overnight. Be prepared, all of you, and especially those in us in America who are hearing this right now. Be prepared for a fantasy world that, when it emerges, will shock the living daylights out of everybody. Paul called it a time of great deception. And if you look at the Greek word for great in that section of Scripture, it's monumental. A monumental deception. Now, I am excited about starting this section of the book of Revelation, because I've been busting. I have been working toward an explanation of this section, which so many people find confusing or have misinterpreted through a lack of a grasp of Jewish thought form. But what we have been doing for over 30 years is restoring the lost first century Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation. This is what makes us unique. This is what makes us unique. We are not a church, Baruch Hashem. We are an educational institution. We are here not to indoctrinate, but to educate. And we are here to help you to evangelize, to share right knowledge, right understanding with people. Not nonsense. Not the crap of the internet, if I can use that term. I have a better choice of terms, but I won't use that today. We are into restoring a proper, wise perspective on this book, which was written by Jews. Beware, however, the Jews who have come from the churches, who then put their church interpretation on this volume. Be very careful of them. We believers already know the end of the story. God wins. God wins. But you know, there are an enormous number of prophetic events which must play themselves out prior to the advent of our Lord Yeshua onto the stage of world history. An enormous number. Now, currently, some of you are being subjected to a false rumor. And we know its devilish source, that claims that as a messianic teacher, I really know the truth about the year 2017. And I'm going to try and keep a straight face here. As the date for the manifestation of the Lord in humankind's history. But somehow I wish to cover up that fact. For whatever reason, known only to myself and Hashem. Look, let me make it as plain as the nose on your face. I was going to say on my face, but I've had skin cancer, so half my nose is gone. I have never set a date for the coming of Mashiach. I've never done it. And if I was to set a date, which I wouldn't, it would not be 2017. Again, for emphasis, 2017 is a date which is utterly impossible for Messiah to come. There is no way that all the events predicted in the Bible to occur before the end of days eventuate. That is, before the final 7 years of world history outplay themselves, they could be in any way and miraculous way, squeezed into the next 4 or 5 years. It's impossible. And yet when you list them, as I did recently, list all the things, and I wasn't even listing all of the events, I was only listing some of the events, it is impossible. Utterly, it's tomfoolery to try and take all those things that are to occur and stick it with the next 5 years. You can't do it. You can't do it. I would like to. I'd like to see the Lord back here in 2017. In fact, I'd like to see him here tomorrow. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And as I had said before, and now I repeat myself, if we are in the days of the fourth seal, as a particular email says, from this same person who is advocating 2017, where the hell is the Antichrist? I use the hell in inverted commas.
Yeah.
Where is he? Because he has to be here at least 7 years prior to the coming of Mashiach in order to break a peace pact with the state of Israel. But he's nowhere to be found. Well, actually, he is. Silly me, I should have known. Because I got another email this week from another false prophetess who claims to be speaking on behalf of God. I will name her. The reason I will name her is because she's already got her name on the bottom of the email. Her name is Linda Newkirk. Now, of course, if you look at the name Newkirk, it means New Church. Mm-hmm. She's from North Little Rock, Arkansas, USA. And she runs a Christian ministry, www.prophecies.org. Now, you can look it up. You can have a look. Message from our Saviour. Now, okay, she's speaking on behalf of God. Even I'm not that stupid.
Oh, just a little mouthpiece.
Message from our Saviour. A great call to repentance. America is burning! Exclamation mark. The melting of the great frozen methane lake, the third great judgment for Louisiana and for this nation! Exclamation mark again. It is dated June 30, 2012. And it proceeds as it unfolds with a number of, oh my peoples! And oh this and oh that. Why is it that prophets always come out with, oh, my people. Why? Why do we do this?
I remember there were a few guys and thous in there as well.
Yeah, well, the O's and the O's this and the O's that and the these, thous and thys, are scattered at pensive intervals throughout this accumulating drivel. But the keynote is found halfway through its alarmist, sensationalist outrage. And remember, this is supposedly Hashem, the Father God, channeling through this woman, all right? But now, hear me in this. Make no mistake about it. Now, this is not her talking, this is God. Keep that in mind. This is God speaking. Barack Obama is the Antichrist!
No,
exclamation mark. Whine all you want! Exclamation mark. Be in denial all that you want. But you will not change who he is, and you will not change the fact that I put him over you. He is your worst nightmare, O America, for he will burn you down and laugh as he sees you burning. He has no allegiance to America, for his allegiance is to Satan, and this man's heart is set upon his rule of the whole world. But do not be alarmed when you see your president bow to them all, for he is not after your approval, he is after their glory, he is after their support, he is after their admiration, he is the champion of their causes, he is their man, and he is your great enemy, O America. Yes, America, your president is the Antichrist. He came out of Europe. In Europe he was conceived, and through the European satanic elite he was born. But he is truly a man without a country. And because he is a man without a country, he is loyal to no country. His eyes are on the prize of world governance. For while he bows today to ingratiate himself to foreign rulers, tomorrow he will require that they all bow to him. Then there's rhubarb, rhubarb, rhubarb ad nauseam. Then she adds, yes, Barack Obama is a man with a great plan. But remember, I wrote the plan. I put him over you, O America, for I am going to use him to break your pride. I am going to use him to break your haughtiness. I am going to use him to break your economy. I am going to use him to fill up your concentration camps. I am going to use him to haul you off as slaves, O you rebellious house. I am going to use him to further pollute you, O nation of America. For he hates you, O wicked nation, and I will drive his hate towards you until he sees you in flames from one end of this nation to the other, from north to south and from east to west. Now, this email is overflowing with these sentiments all the way through. And she includes stomach-churning abhorrence of human beings. All right? But she concludes her visionary experience by allowing God to sign off in this manner. And I'll try and keep a straight face here. I am your father, Yahweh, yea, Jehovah, Most High God. She can't, her God doesn't know who he is. Then she adds a PS after her hate-filled vitriol and fury against Americans generally, sending my heartfelt love to you all.
Was that her or God talking
about? I'm not sure. Can you separate them? You see, she is so convinced that this tomfoolery, which has clearly emanated from a mind filled with confusion, that it came from God, replete with 1611 English, no less, that she actually put her name to it. You know, God is unable to even tell the world in this email who he is. He's not sure whether he's Yahweh or Jehovah.
I think she go back in for another rest.
But you know what? She took the role of prophetess to the mighty USA. You know what? In biblical scripture, if you turn with me to Ecclesiasticus, oh, I'm sorry, you won't have that. Owen will. He'll have it. Ecclesiasticus. It's in the Apocrypha. These are Jewish writings. This is Jewish scripture.
Marcus has it too.
If you turn to Ecclesiasticus, Sirach tells us something profound. And again, always ask a Jew what is scripture. Don't ask the Roman Pope. Don't ask the local Anglican rector. Don't ask the local Baptist minister. Ask a Jew what is scripture. In Ecclesiasticus chapter 34, verse 1, it tells us people who abandon good sense will be led astray by empty hope. And a simpleton allows a mere dream to give wings to his folly. Try catching a shadow. Try chasing the wind. You will have better success than those who take notice of dreams. What is a dream? Just a reflection, like the mirror image of your own face, which, though you see it, lacks substance. Now, I'm not against dreams. I've had dreams. I've had prophetic dreams. But I'm getting, you know, a proper perspective from Sirach about people who run off with, I have dreamt, I have dreamt. Look, in the AOG, Glennis and I were hounded by people who would come up to us and say, Brother Liz, I've got a word for you. It is pitiful. And I would usually say to them, well, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a thing be established, and God hasn't told me to be ready for a word from you. Anyway, be that as it may, does this dream not come from your own mind? How then can it be pure? Now, Amos was talking this morning about the human heart, the human mind, the devil within, if you want to use that term. The heart, you see, is deceitful above all things and wicked to the point of desperation. That's the human heart. When somebody comes up to me and says, you know, but so-and-so was so sincere. Yeah, but they were sincerely wrong. You know, anyway. Does it not come from your own heart? How then and why then do you trust it? Divinations, omens, dreams, they are all empty fantasies. Sometimes, it is true, dreams may come from the Most High. But mostly you should pay no attention to them. Too many dreamers have been pulled into error by their visions. Anyone who builds hopes on dreams will be destroyed. The Torah is complete by itself. Such fantasies can add nothing to it. Now, I'm not going to argue with Sirach in Ecclesiasticus on that. It's absolutely correct. Too many people have dreams that they wish to convey to others, share with others, when the problem has been a huge Chinese meal the night before. Right? And it comes out in articulations of absolute drivel. All right? But mind you, there are times when things are right. And God speaks. The psalmist even says, when I go to sleep at night on my bed, my night visions teach me the truth.
Yeah.
All right? So it's all a matter of keeping a balance. But when you get dreams and you have this kind of email circulating from this Linda Newkirk, you know, you've got to sit back and say, hang on, I'm going to make a stand here. I'm going to make a stand here. As I have over 2017, I've had to make a stand. When somebody turns around to new people and says, yeah, but Les really isn't, he really believes that. That's it. Because that's a lie, it's a damnable lie, and I won't tolerate liars. Let God be true, but every man a liar, including myself, so I have to watch everything I say. And I'm the first to admit when I'm wrong. And James knows that, he's known me since 1981. And I've done that many times. And if I've circulated something out there and I come to a better understanding, I then circulate my better understanding. So the people who have had an exposure of a previous concept that I now negate will all catch up to where God has me. In other words, I will not be guilty of teaching something that's not right. I won't do it. All right. I love history, and I try to share in these lectures historical perspectives on the past. Well, of course it's the past, but history is simply a little word meaning his story. His story. The story of humankind. And it's important that over these 127 previous lectures on the scroll of the apocalypse, we've been largely concerned not just with prophecy, which is history written in advance. Grab hold of that concept. It is history written in advance. But with pertinent historical associations which have to do with the entire flow of the Johannine apocalypse. Most important. And there are a number of correlating factors which run parallel between the first century of our era and this century in which we now find ourselves. Mm-hmm. And we've been in the process of having a discernible realization of their true meaning to us in this 21st century. And I think I have done the job pretty well, even if I say so myself. Between the first century when John was caught up in a vision, when he saw the end of the age. Now, you know what? That was already happening. You see, time is one. Past, present, and future are artificial constructs that we have created in order that we won't go mad trying to understand the nature of time. Because time is one. God is one, and time is locked within God. So what is past, what is present, and what is future are all happening at the one time. Augustine said it beautifully. Everybody knows how to explain time until someone walks up and says, what is time? Please explain it. Then we haven't got a clue what time is. But the future already exists. How do I explain that? I can't. But it exists because John saw the future. Zechariah saw the future. Habakkuk saw the future. Nahum saw the future. Huh? Malachi saw the future.
Einstein said you can most certainly travel into the future.
Absolutely. And if the future didn't already exist, how did you travel to it? How did John travel to it? If it doesn't exist. So in our last lecture, we traced some very important factors about the leadership qualities and political aspiration of the Macedonian Alexander the Great. All right. Now, we all understand he was not a Greek. If we got nothing else out of that lecture, we understood he was a Macedonian, not a Greek. And you know what? He was what you would call today a world federalist. That's what he was. We discovered his ambitious quest to create a new world order based on the Babylonian principles of Hellenism, the philosophy of modern humanism in ancient disguise. And so we have touched lightly upon the prophecies given in the book of Daniel, because there are many relevant associations that reach out toward the later production of the priestly John's Apocalypse that we can compare and make a note about. But there was another gentleman born in the Balkans, just like Alexander the Great, the one who became Syrian king Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And all scholars are in agreement that the coming Antichrist has a forerunner in this insane king who lived way back in the day. He was the seventh king of the Seleucid dynasty. If you have a look at this chart up here, we've got Alexander up here at the top. And when he died, at the height of his power, his empire was divided into four. Each of his four top generals got a piece of the action. All right. So Cassander inherited Macedonia and Greece. Actually, he inherited a whole lot more than that. There was Albania, the nations we know now as the Balkans. Lysimachus took Thrace and northwestern Asia Minor. Ptolemy took Egypt, Palestine, northern Syria, and Seleucus took Asia Minor to the Indus River. That includes Babylonia and Syria. 40 years later, after many wars, I'm cutting a long story short here, after many wars, 40 years later, those four kingdoms were then three. You had Macedonia, you had Egypt, who becomes the king of the south, or the kingdom of the south, and you have the area which was the kingdom of the north in Daniel, which is today's Syria, Iraq, Lebanon, Israel, southeast Turkey. All right? Most important to understand that, because it is the Seleucid kingdom that brings forth the original beast, who was Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Now, Epiphanes is just a word that means, you know, God within. He's usually on coins as Theos or Theos. Epiphanes, the God manifest, the manifest God. And he had a right-hand man who was his false prophet, Menelaus. And this is rather significant that you've got this beast and you've got this false prophet, and they figure in the apocalypse. Not as Antiochus and Menelaus, but the coming Antichrist and his sidekick. And it's rather interesting when you look through the prophecies of Daniel, just how horrendous individual this Antiochus really was. Let me see. He has been described by historians as the devourer. So Antiochus was a man who devoured others. Not in a cannibalistic form, but just in an insatiable appetite for death. He is called the unjust one in purple, because purple was his garb of royalty, which of course is Edomite to its core. Esau loved purple. All right, red and blue, and mixed the colours together, and purple became his regalia. He was also called the rejecter of light. Now, these are historians who don't have a religious bent. They're just looking at this guy saying he hated truth in every form if it did not conform to Hellenism. Now, Maccabees tells us something about this man. If you've got the Apocrypha with you, you can have a look at 1 Maccabees chapter 1. Good boy. Keep going. Very proud of you. 1 Maccabees. If you haven't got a copy of the Apocrypha, get yourself one. It's scripture. And you know what? 40 times in the New Testament, the Apocrypha is quoted as scripture. On 40 occasions. And there are about 75 other occasions when inferences to the Apocrypha are given in the New Testament. People who say, we've got 66 books, that's all we need. I tell you now, 66, that's a worry. Six is the number of man, 66 is man's goof-ops, and 666 is man's perfect society, all right? So keep that in mind. But you know what? We don't have 66 books in the Christian Bible anyway. We've got 49. When you understand that certain Hebrew scriptures were one book, and so on and so forth. But even Yeshua talked about scriptures. You know, out like the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Where's that? Yeshua said it's scripture. As the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Well, it doesn't exist. Why? Because we have lost the book. But Yeshua said it was scripture. James even said, in his epistle, the scripture doesn't the scripture say that the human heart envies to lust and so on? Where is that? Well, I'll tell you where it is. It's not in the Bible. It's in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the view of the early apostles, and there are about 20 other incidents that I can give you to describe the issue, to prove the fact that scripture is not just contained in one book we call the Holy Bible. The Jews of the first century had a different view of what constituted scripture than what we do today. And the Apocrypha, as I said, 40 times and 75 inferences, the New Testament quotes from the Apocrypha. So if you have a look at 1 Maccabees, and chapter 1 and verse 24, well, actually, have a look at verse, if you've got it here, have a look at verse 20. Antiochus smote Egypt, and he returned again in the 143rd year and went up against Israel and Jerusalem with a great multitude and entered proudly into the sanctuary. He did. He entered the temple of God. He desecrated it and took away the golden altar and the menorah of light and all the vessels thereof and the table of the showbread and the pouring vessels and the vials and the censers of gold and the veil and the crowns and the golden ornaments that were before the temple. In other words, any treasure that was in the temple, he took it. He ransacked the temple of God. He took also the silver and the gold and the precious vessels, and he took the hidden treasures which he found. And when he had taken all away, he went into his own land, having made a great massacre and spoken with intense pride. So here was a man who had committed deeds of murder and who spoke with enormous arrogance. That's Antiochus Epiphanes. That's Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, I want you to bear in mind that the book of Daniel, as I mentioned before, has a lot to say about the coming Antichrist and the historical Antiochus as the beast. And when you have a look at Antiochus and read what Daniel says about him, you will find that there is a point where Antiochus transcends himself and this character begins to emerge. In other words, the historical gives way to the prophetic. This is most important to understand. And incidentally, nowhere in the book of Revelation is the beast called the Antichrist. In fact, there's nowhere in the New Testament where the Antichrist is called the Antichrist, except in the first epistle of John, where John is making a statement about a tradition that is already circulating in the first century about the coming of an Antichrist. And so he quotes that. But nowhere is the beast or the wild creature or the coming man of sin or lawlessness is he called the Antichrist. But I'm using it because everyone knows who I'm talking about. I hope. So bear in mind that Antiochus is the subject of Daniel chapter 8, but that in actual fact there are areas where he transcends himself and it becomes this man of sin who's on his way on the stage of history.
If you have a look at even that in names, the two words are very similar.
They're also very similar. They're very similar. If you have a look at Daniel chapter 11 for a start, and have a look at verse 21. Daniel 11, verse 21. Yeah. Verse 20 is rather interesting. The authorized version says in verse 20 of Daniel 11, "Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom." Now, this is rather interesting because when you look at the Hebrew, it doesn't talk about a raiser of taxes. It talks about somebody introducing a new monetary system. And I find that very, very intriguing. A new monetary system. And in fact, in the days of Antiochus, they did, in fact, create a new monetary system, and they're going to do it in the next few years. In the next few years, cash is going to be gone. I remember when Miriam was a little girl, she came home from school, she must have been about 5 or 6, and she had a beautiful brochure from the Commonwealth Bank. And in that brochure, I've got it in the garage, and in that brochure, it said to the children at school, cash will one day be monopoly money. It'll just be a keepsake. You won't need cash. We're heading toward a cashless society where everybody will have a different form of wealth attributed to them. Notice that, attributed to them. The state is going to attribute it to you. You may think you're worth $1 million. I'll tell you what, when the state finally gets to where it wants to go with a new monetary system, you'll be given a number, and that will equal the amount that state wants you to be recognized as having. So you might have $1 million one day, and the next day you'll have 400, whatever they're going to be called. And everyone's going to be on the same level. And that's what society at the moment is doing, or the state. It is taking the poor nations and bringing them up to the level where the middle class is, and bringing the top nations down to where they are all on the same level. That's what's happening in Australia. That's why we don't have a banana industry anymore. That's why we've got areas where we say, I don't want this from Thailand. Whatever happened to blah, blah? Oh, we don't have that anymore. Why? Because we've got this. Okay. We're finding it all the time.
Medicare is now cashless.
Sorry?
Medicare is now cashless.
Yeah.
You're introducing pensioners in Queensland very soon. 7 pensioners and carer support cards, where they essentially no longer give you the money, but you have the card, and there are only approved places you can shop with IGAs and so forth in order to make sure that they know exactly where the money is being spent.
Yeah, of course.
Somebody better tell Dick Smith.
Dick Smith.
He's flogging a dead horse.
Now look at verse 21. In his estate shall stand up a vile person. A vile person. This is Antiochus. A vile person. To whom they shall not give the honour of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. The word flatteries is an interesting one. It means by political intrigue. And you know what? Keep on telling you, and I know you all realize it, I'm going to say it again. If you haven't realized this, write it down, make a mental note on paper. Politician is a Latin word meaning proficient liar. Now, I don't care whether it's the Republicans and the Democrats, whether it's Labour, Liberal or Greens. If they're a politician, they are a proficient liar. And if they're claiming to be a Christian, they're even more of a liar. I'm going to draw the sword on that. All right? I knew dead Fred Nile. I know what he is. I know the kind of man he is. Come on, fellas, get real. The exposure that we have recently is authentic. If he has a 250,000 pornographic photographs downloaded on his computer, of course it's for his research. We've got to understand you cannot be a politician and be loyal to the kingdom of God. Why? Because you are being loyal to a Babylonian system of false political value. I won't vote. I refuse to vote. And whether it's in council, state or federal elections, and each time I get a little form saying, you owe so much, or go to court. So I just send always back a little note saying, according to the Australian Constitution, I am guaranteed the right not to vote. They got cranky with me 1 year. And they said, all right, we'll take you to court. I said, please do, because there are millions of Christians in this country that don't realise they don't have to pay a fine for not voting, and they don't have to participate in politics if they don't want to. And I'll make sure when I'm there at the courthouse that we have everybody from 60 Minutes right through to whatever it was in those days, Current Affair, Willacy, whoever, I want them to know so that they can get the message out that Christians don't have to get involved in the world's political system. It's Babylon. No matter which side of the coin, it's the one coin. And it's a satanic coin. And I will not be dragged into their filth. I'm not going to vote for a pedophile in office. Why should I? Why should you? Am I teaching revolution? No, but I am saying, hey guys, use what God gave you in this head. When you come here, don't hang your brain up at the door. Bring it in with you and start to think. Remember this. Most important. It's most important. He will come in and through political chicanery will get the kingdom. Now, Judea was vitally important to the Seleucid kingdom. Judea was. Because it was a province, that formed a land bridge to Asia, Africa, and Europe. Very important, Judea was. And it's still important. It's still vitally important. And one worlders want to take control of Israel. And they will eventually get it. But they want control of Israel because Israel is a strategic region of the world that is important to every nation on the face of the earth in one way or another. Jonathan Kirsch wrote this: Antiochus was troubled by unsettled state of affairs in Judea for mostly geopolitical reasons. The culture war among Jewish factions was approaching a state of civil war. Now, the factions of Judea were that you had Jews who were Hellenists, that is, they were up to date with the modern world in which they found themselves, and there were those who were Torah observant and wanted to stay within the customs of their fathers and so forth. In fact, in the first century, I showed you the last time I spoke on this subject, that in the first century, the whole church, if you want to call it that, I don't like the word church, but the Messianic movement, was divided between those who were Hebrew-speaking Jews and those who were Hellenists. And in fact, the first persecutions came upon the Hellenists, not the Hebrew-speaking Jews. If you notice, the book of Acts says that when the persecution came on the church, you found that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but the rest who were Hellenists were dispersed. And then they went out and evangelized wherever they were persecuted, wherever they went to, they would evangelize the people that they came to. Hence, you found Messianic congregations beginning to grow up in places like Syria, places like Tyre, places like Asia Minor, Egypt, and so on, where the Hellenists fled. So, the Jewish fundamentalists, it says, were seeking to ally themselves with a pagan rival monarch, the Pharaoh of Egypt, the descendant of yet another general who had served Alexander. Absolutely, that would have been... That would have been Ptolemy. When Antiochus finally marched into Judea on his way to Egypt in 168 BCE, his strategic objective was to secure his southern flank in Judea before making war on the meddlesome pharaoh. But he resolved to restore law and order in Judea by rooting out the practices of Judaism through a series of hateful and humiliating decrees. Under Antiochus, the fundamental rites of Judaism. Now, what were they? Well, circumcision, the laws of Kashrut, the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath, were criminalized. They were criminalized. The worship of the God of Israel was forbidden, and an image of Zeus, or as it should be, Zeus, the high god of the Greek pantheon, was installed in the inner sanctum of the temple of Yahweh at Jerusalem. Well, that's looking for trouble. You take a statue of Zeus and stick it in the temple in Jerusalem and you're going to have trouble on your hands. Now, of course, Christians today, they've got their Jesus. And what's Jesus? The name Jesus means Hail Zeus. And when you look at the picture of Jesus today, he's Zeus. So we've got an imposter on the Messianic throne. I use the name Jesus occasionally because people know who I'm talking about. But he wasn't Jesus, never was Jesus, and never could be Jesus. And I will never raise my arm up in a salute saying, Hail Zeus. That'd be an insult to Yeshua. And you know, his real name, Yeshua, was not even Yeshua. Yeshua is feminine. Yeshua is a girl's name. Think about it. I use Yeshua because of the fact it's consensus. It's common practice, and it's, what's the word I'm looking for? It means the same thing. The word I'm looking for, I can't find it at the moment.
But, acceptable?
No, no, no.
Synonymous?
No, but keep going. You'll find it in the second market. So you're brilliant at that. Come on. No? Okay. But I will use, you know, I will use Yeshua because everyone knows who I'm talking about, but his name was Yeshua. And because he was from a Galilean extraction. And in the Galil, Yeshua was the masculine of Yeshua. Now, it was Yeshua, but in Jerusalem, he would have been Yeshua without the A being pronounced. But the A was still on there in the Hebrew-speaking area of Judea in the first century. And according to David Flusser and other authorities, greater than I, those guys say that was not a word that should be considered negative. But certain rabbis have made it that way now. And they said, Yeshua, that's an acronym for this, 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 and this. No, it's not. That's a myth. And if you look at early sarcophagi that have been found in Judea, you will find where anybody who had that name, the Hebrew, is Yeshua. It was a very popular name back then. All right? Just like Miriam was a popular name back then. Everybody had a Miriam in their house. In fact, some houses had two or three Miriams. And that could get very confusing. But, you know, that's... But anyway, so here is the statue of Zeus, or Zeus, in the temple of God. And now what did he do? He offered a pig as sacrifice to Yahweh on the altar. And the high priest was then ordered to eat its flesh. And then the offal was turned into a soup, and that was poured all over the sacred scriptures. And wherever the agents of Antiochus found people who refused to hand over their Torah, they would be publicly burned alive or tortured beyond measure. And such atrocities, of course, sparked the Maccabean revolt, which was an uprising against the Syrian occupation and oppression. And that was led by the celebrated Judah Maccabee. Judah the Hammer, right? Yehuda the Hammer. So history compels us to understand a stark warning for our future. That's a fact. We are told that Antiochus, compelled by a ruthless passion to eradicate Jewish worship from his kingdom, ordered the mass extermination of all Jews who were recalcitrant. All right? So all circumcision, all Sabbath observance, all adherence to kosher dietary laws were forbidden under penalty of excruciating death. Thousands of Jewish men, women, and children were not only brutally tortured and slaughtered, but many thousands were sent as slaves to outlying areas of the Seleucid Empire. All right. Again, when you get into Revelation chapter 13, you will find the same kind of character. The same kind of character. Paul says he is called the man of lawlessness. Why? Because he's a man and because he's lawless. Which means he is his own God. That's like Antiochus considered himself God manifest, victory bearer. That's what he called himself. Now, it's generally agreed that that Antiochus was nuts. In fact, the Jews didn't call him Antiochus Epiphanes, they called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means the nutcase. So they were very derogatory toward Antiochus, as I'm sure we all would be if we were being subjected to a man who was indeed insane, suffering from a mental aberration which later took his life. In fact, he had a gradual wasting away of essential tissue of his body, such as the brain. It was like a state of syphilis, but pretty heavy, and his body was just wasting, and they described him as, you know, pieces dropping off him left, right, and centre. Well, you know, my attitude is, well, you know, there is a thing called karma. We may not like the term, but Paul said, what a man sows, that he shall also reap. You know? So perhaps due to this condition that he had, this madness of mind. Perhaps
a tumour.
Well, he might have had a lot of things.
But then well, spread through his...
Could be, could be. Whatever it was horrific. But was he nuts? Well, yeah, anybody that thinks he's God in the flesh is nuts, apart from Yeshua. All right? So I qualify that. But he had a false priest and an ego altar called Menelaus, and he placed him in the office of high priest when a considerable financial offer was made that Antiochus couldn't refuse. So the actual high priest was a man called Onias III. And I'll put him up here too. You can do some research on this if you wish. Onias III. And he was deposed by Antiochus, and Menelaus was put in his place. Not immediately, because there was another story I'm going to go through in a minute and explain to you. But religious persecution was previously unknown in the history of civilization until you come to Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He was the man who introduced religious persecution. That's how important he figures as far as the historical record is concerned in relation to the coming of the Antichrist. Antiochus was sort of like Adolf, who, had he lived in Switzerland, would have said, "I didn't even know there was a war." This creature, Antiochus, is going to be, you might say, a shadow of the coming Antichrist. Because when you read about Antiochus and all the things he did and all the evil he did and all of that persecution and all of that that went on toward the Jewish people, and then you compare that to what Hitler did, and yet the book of Revelation says that nobody is going to be as bad as this coming world emperor, you sort of begin to get a better perspective on what to anticipate when this man starts to stride onto the world stage. You can say anything you wish.
Before, when you were talking about, and I was thinking about Hitler and what he did, what he projected through Himmler,
sure,
and how Himmler, following the lawless one behind him, broke all the conventions of the Geneva Convention, all the laws of the Geneva Convention,
sure,
in everything that they did. They just said, "Screw you all."
That's right. And that's the word I was looking for before, convention, when I was talking about Yeshua. Thank you very much. But yes, no, that's correct. That's exactly what they did do, and that's what's going to happen in the future. But not initially. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to literally, as we have been reading, he's going to literally sway the world. The world will be mesmerized by the intensity of his personality and for what he can accomplish. Bear in mind what I've already discussed in previous lectures about Hasatan being cast out eventually from the heavens. Because when he finally breaks his treaty with the Jewish nation, there are going to be three events that will occur. Number one, he will break his treaty, but at that very time you will have that invasion that I have graphically described in previous lectures, because people will think it is the second coming of Yeshua, the great deception. When Hasatan is cast out of the heavens, you're going to walk out one day, as crazy as this seems, you're going to walk out, you open the mailbox and look up, and you're going to be stunned by the sky filled with metallic discs. You are going to see the coming of Christ, but it won't be the Messiah. And at the very time that happens, which is just before he breaks his treaty midstream with the Jews, the state of Israel, you're going to have that cherub, Moloch, in the temple of God, who will merge with the Antichrist himself to become that spectre that we refer to as...
Beast.
The beast, yes, but...
Belial.
Sorry?
Belial.
No. The Terminator had a great...
Cyborg?
The Cyborg. Okay, a metallic... Thank you. I like this guy. Yes, you will see that occur. Three events, all at once. And then, look out. And in fact, Yeshua then says, if you're in Judea, get out! Get out! But brethren, that's down the track away. Because the Western civilization has got to start to collapse at a time when the nation of Israel is becoming more and more and more a voice in the world. That isn't happening yet. But very soon, Israel is going to be able to economically save the West. I have shown you prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, which people deny, yet it's in the Bible, that Israel has yet to become one of the strongest, most powerful nations on the face of the earth. And they will have saved the West economically. The days are gone when God took Israel out of Egypt and they wandered all over the wilderness and they ended up going in the so-called right direction and they got the oranges while the Arabs got the oil. The day is coming. The day is coming when the riches of mineral wealth from the Dead Sea and from the Eastern Mediterranean are going to become the property of Israel, and you're going to see Israel change economically. You're going to see Israel become our most powerful nation on the face of the earth, and you're going to see Israel bring peace to the Middle East. You're going to see Iran allied with Israel. Surprise, surprise, surprise. And people who claim today to know the Bible, like Lance Lambert, and I'm naming him now, as lovely a man as he is, he hasn't got a clue about what's coming. Hasn't got a clue. Iran is going to help Israel build the temple. Tell you, your head's, when you begin to read the Bible, your head gets into a spin because you've got to unlock all the drivel and the garbage and the accumulated nonsense that Christians have bequeathed to the messianic believers. And it's not an easy thing to do. It's very difficult to disengage from the corruption of theology and biblical teaching that's out there by so-called Bible expositors. I have made 20 predictions from 1981 right through, and every single one of them has come true. But I'm labelled a false prophet. Go figure that. Every single thing I've said has come to pass. And there's a whole string of stuff that I've said which hasn't yet happened, but I'm still the false prophet. Am I a lone voice in this wilderness of religious confusion? Mm-hmm. I said the Soviet Union would collapse within 10 years, and I was wrong because I was out by a month. But people said that I was a false prophet because I had said that particular man up the road, who has a very, very great ministry, he's Australian, but he's in California most of the time, and that fella said, the Soviet Union is going to attack and destroy Israel. I said, it's not going to happen. Guess who was right? God. The biblical revelation was correct. I said the Berlin Wall was going to fall. It did. I said the two Germanys would reunite. They did. I said there will be ethnic cleansing in Yugoslavia. There was. I said, watch for the discovery of oil in Israel. It's happened. I even told him where it would be. How do I know that? Because at the coming of Messiah, the Dead Sea is going to erupt because of the petroleum that's in there. It's called in ancient maps the Lake of the Fire. That's the Dead Sea. And for thousands of years, people have recorded great eruptions of fire in the Dead Sea. The latest was in the 1600s, when there was a huge eruption because of petroleum in the Dead Sea. So guess where the oil is? In the Dead Sea region. That's where they found it recently. And America is going to change America. Israel is going to change the world. You're not going to fit that into 5 years between now and 2017.
The rebuilding of the temple.
Let alone the rebuilding of the temple. Let alone Iran changing its whole attitude toward Israel. You're not going to have that in the next 5 years. I've talked about the Gaza Strip, the Pentapolis of the Philistines, and how that belonged to them, not to Israel, and that is where they're going to have their state of Palestine. They're going to get it, and it's going to be there, in the Gaza, not on the West Bank. The West Bank belonged to Israel. Gaza has always belonged to the Philistines. And if you look at history in the Bible, they were told by God, leave that area alone, it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the kings of the Philistines. Leave them alone.
Jeremiah and Zechariah prophesied that we would have to leave, that we would be settled down and have to leave again.
Yes. So when you were talking earlier today about the withdrawal of Israeli settlements from and troops from Gaza, that was prophecy in the making way back there, and this is why Sharon is still in a coma. Not because God judged him for getting people out of the Gaza, but because God didn't want him to do any more than that.
Try to put his hand on Judea and Samaria.
Yeah, God said no more. Finished. So, but he didn't kill him. No. I find that interesting.
Yes, that was nice of God.
It was nice of God. Have a look again at Maccabees, 1 Maccabees, chapter 1. Have a look again. Tells a little bit more about Antiochus. And again, I urge you all, if you haven't got a copy of the Apocrypha, go and get it, because your Bible's missing a few books. All right, look at verse 44. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the cities of Judea. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals. All right, so this was what Antiochus was doing. Now remember, Antiochus, being born in the Balkans, considered the pig sacred. The pig was a sacred animal. And that's why he wanted to sacrifice the pig in the temple of God, because he said that Yahweh and Zeus are the same God. All right, so that was his argument, and therefore that one God would accept the sacrifice of the pig. Oh my, it's just... amazing. But here again, I want you to turn over to Daniel chapter 11. I'm jumping around here a little bit. But I want you to realize that long before Marx and Lenin graced our modern history books, Antiochus made his name as one of the first socialists created in the Hellenistic art frame. And he took delight in being looked upon by his troops as one of the boys, just like Alexander the Great, one of the boys. Have a look at Daniel 11, verse 24. It says, he shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, that's the Seleucid Empire, and he shall do that which his fathers have never done, nor his fathers' fathers. What was it that he was going to do that his fathers and his fathers' fathers never did? It says, he shall scatter among them the prey, the spoil, and the riches. You see, what he was going to do was have an equitable redistribution of wealth. And Antiochus was the one who first created this. All right? Now you might think I'm being negative, but I'm not. I'm being, because I basically am a socialist with capitalist leanings. And here you have Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes distributing the wealth of plunder amongst all his troops. Any wonder they were loyal to him. And this was a policy alien to any of his direct predecessors, although it was a common custom of Alexander the Great to show enormous generosity to those who were loyal to him. All right. So he was essentially a socialist like Hitler and Stalin. Now you might say, well, hang on a minute, you just say Hitler. Yes, I did. Don't forget, the only difference between Nazism and communism was one was national socialism, the other was international socialism. So Adolf and Joseph Stalin were both socialists. People forget that. But both of them represent two sides of one coin. And bear in mind that just like Hitler and Stalin, who were both socialists, Antiochus, Hitler and Stalin hated the Jews. Why did they hate the Jews? Somebody? Anybody? Yes?
Well, Stalin had his own issues with the Jews of Russia, where the Jews were the ones who instigated the revolution in the first place.
Yes.
Hitler had his issues with the Jews for a variety of reasons. Chief among them, I reckon, is the fact that he was kicked out of the art museum.
And that would bring gaze into it as well, and why he was so hard on those as well.
And, well, Antiochus, because he was a Hellenist.
Well, he was.
And his view was the right view, and the Jews occupied Judea and were contradistinct to him and all the rest.
Basically, you summed that up because...
Yeah. They wouldn't bow down to God anyway.
That's the second side of the coin.
Yeah,
governments.
No,
but also very influenced with the Catholic Church, weren't they? The Catholic Church absolutely hated the Jews, and they killed a lot of them.
Well, yeah, that's true.
Influenced by the Catholic Church.
That's true.
Sure.
That's true.
The Jews were very wealthy.
Well, that was in
Russia.
That's
true. I said about the rulership,
governance.
The Jews didn't want to be ruled by anyone.
That's true.
Politically.
That's true too.
In a dominant way.
Was
Hitler influenced by Luther, who was anti-Semitic?
Luther was not anti-Semitic. Luther became anti-Semitic. You've got to get all his writings and look at them from the very beginning right through, which I have done. Luther loved the Jews. But at the end of his life, certain events occurred to him personally, which aggravated him immensely, and he turned on the Jews as the object of his wrath.
Because he didn't make a difference between the two families.
Absolutely correct. But summed up is the word... Right. The Bible says every man is right in his own eyes. Now we're not, but the Bible says that that is what caused most of the problems in the days of the judges. Incidentally, the word is wrong. The book of Judges is not Judges, it's Generals. The book of Generals. But everyone thinks they're right in their own eyes. The Jews thought they were right because God had them as the chosen people. To this day, and I've been giving, as you know, every alternative week, I've been talking about replacement theology. All right? And replacement theology is such that people do not want the Jews as God's channels of his grace and or precepts. And this is the issue... when it comes to the Jews. Eradicate the Jews and you have eradicated Mount Sinai and God's expectations of human beings. That's the bottom line.
They don't want God.
They don't want God. And the Jews represent the people of God. Therefore, eradicate. That's right. Eradicate the Jews, you eradicate God.
Which is what Hitler tried to do.
And almost succeeded.
And not just with the Jews. He eradicated the Christian religion for a time. Created a new religion.
All right. Look at Daniel chapter 8. And have a look at verse 13. He says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed.'" The word days, if you've got days in your translation, you have the right to appropriately cross it out and replace it with what the Hebrew says, evenings, mornings. The 2,300 days, at the conclusion of which a heavenly sanctuary would be cleansed according to Seventh-day Adventists, is a nonsense. There are not 2,300 days in the Bible there, it is 1,150. Because there is an evening sacrifice and a morning sacrifice. Mm. And if you look at that 2,300 evenings and mornings, you're looking at 1,150 days. So the so-called 2,300 days prophecy is a nonsense. The Hebrew tells us there are 2,300 evenings, mornings. It doesn't even say evenings and mornings. It just says evenings, mornings. meaning the sacrificial system was going on evening and morning for 1150 days. And this period is a little less than 3 years. Now, when the Antichrist comes, he's going to be 3.5 years declaring himself God. 42 months, it says. In fact, Nero, the very first Antichrist in the first century of which we have explicit record in relation to the time period in which he voiced blasphemies to God, he, in fact, continued on in his reign for exactly 42 months, or 3.5 years. But Antiochus was less than 3 years. So again, we find where the historical Antiochus begins to fade into the background and a transition occurs in relation to the Antichrist. So the blasphemous days of Antiochus were numbered, and in the book of Revelation, the blasphemous days of Antichrist are also numbered. Numbered by who? Numbered by God. Numbered by God. And notice this in Daniel 8 and verse 9. Look at verse 9. Talking about the little horn. Out of one of them, that's one of the horns of the vision, came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Now, where did this horn originate? Well, north of Jerusalem. How do I know that? Because it waxed exceeding great toward the south, and toward the east, and toward Israel. So it had to come from the north. Why doesn't it say the west? Because that's the Mediterranean Sea. Yeah. All right. So clearly, the little horn comes from the north of Israel. And at the very end of the age, that little horn in the north of Israel is going to emerge again. And we're looking at a geopolitical rearrangement of the Middle East. We're looking at new maps that yet have to be created. Because the Balkans and Syria and that area is going to become one massive state. Just as the psalmist tells us that there is going to be a city-state called Tyre. The ancient Tyre is going to have its own independent rule at the end of the age. That hasn't happened yet. So with all those other prophecies I've talked about in the last few weeks, fit that one in two. Okay, Lebanon's going to be split down the middle in a huge civil war. Israel's going to flex its military muscles and is going to expand its territories. You're going to find Jordan split into three. You're going to find three new nations in the land of Jordan, Transjordan. You're going to see part of Saudi Arabia become Israel. You're going to see Syria and you're going to see Iraq, some of those areas taken under Israel. You're going to see Gilead occupied by troops. You're going to see the Lebanon become Israel. And Israel's going to bring peace to the Middle East because they're going to have a massive civil war and they're going to accept Yeshua as their Lord and Redeemer. Then you can say, these are the rantings of an idiot. Tell me that in 10 years. Tell me that in 20 years. I won't go over 20. Now, look at this. It says, it waxed exceeding great. That's what you read in the Authorized Version. But the Hebrew says, he becomes mighty. Now, if he becomes mighty, it means he wasn't mighty to begin with. He becomes mighty. So he, again, is a vile person, we read that before, a contemptuous individual, a common man, you might say, who becomes mighty. So if he becomes mighty in his power, he must be small at the beginning. All right. Look at Daniel 11 again. Jump over there again. Look at verse 21. It says, in his place, that's the previous king of the north, there shall arise a vile person. You know, that's a pretty heavy word, vile. To say that somebody is a vile person, he's got to be pretty hideous. To whom they will not give the honour of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by political intrigue. With the force or the arms of a flood, they shall be swept away before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a number of people who are small. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province. He shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. He shall devise plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. All right, historically, this is very simple. Historically, the kingdom was not Antiochus's to begin with, because the legitimate heir of the kingdom was a person called Demetrius, and he was a hostage in Rome. Antiochus secured the throne by political intrigue when his brother Seleucus IV was murdered by Heliodorus. And Heliodorus intended putting the infant son of Seleucus IV, also named Antiochus, so this can get a bit crazy, upon the throne in order that Heliodorus himself might reign as regent. You often saw that in English history, where a child would be put on the throne, but the regent was the power behind the throne, especially in the days of the Tudors and so on. But Antiochus IV was in Athens when the news came of his brother's death. He moved to seize the government, and he was aided by Eumenes, king of Pergamum, who came to his assistance with an army. Now, when Antiochus, or Antiochus, as it is also pronounced, the IV marched into Antioch, the people declared him king. Why is that? Because of his personality. He was like Nero was before Nero became a raging beast, eating the genitals of Christians who were crucified and burning on crosses to light up his pagan orgies. The guy was a maniac. Nero was a maniac. Antiochus was worse. Was worse. Now, intriguingly enough, the Antiochian people, the people of Antioch, declared him king because he had their name. And he was a personable individual. Nero was a comic. He was a stand-up comedian before he became the beast. History is there for us all to read, but we don't read it. We should read history. If we don't read history, we don't learn the lessons from the past. And so we then repeat the lessons, the mistakes, over and over and over. We never learn. So history is important. My life's history is important for me and for my children. The Rebbitzins' history is important to her, to me, and to our children. Why? Because we can talk to our children about our past, even though we drive each other nuts by going over the same old stories, but they've got something concrete to look at and go, wow, you made that mistake? You mean you smoked that stuff in the 60s and you're still here? You're all right with that? Yes, I am. What, you took acid? Yes, I did. But don't do it because of this, 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 and this. You mean you wore your hair long? Yes, I did. You wouldn't know it now. I'm somewhat right of Attila the Hun, when back in those days I was leftist. But you know, you've got to tell the kids and the family your story, your history, so they can sidestep, hopefully. Don't repeat the mistakes anymore.
Do that now.
I know they're saying you shouldn't do that now. But I'll tell you what, at least my children have experienced life, and they're not going to be in the bondage of a strict religious upbringing. Perish the thought of that. Because when you impose upon somebody your values, your belief system, without allowing that person to experience the freedom of choice which God gave to each of us, because we're made in His image, and God has free will. We must also exercise that free will. But unless you know about life, how can you do so? I knew a man many years ago in a particular international radio missionary organization. Also? Good. Don't cry.
We're not falling
asleep. No, they do that.
Yeah. Get on the other chair. Get on the other chair. Mike, go to the next chair. Because that may have a weakness in it.
Maybe I have two chairs.
Is that the one you fell on? It could have been. Mark it with a pen.
We'll get rid of it.
But that was exciting. Where was I? were you keeping up with me?
So we met the kids in your history.
The history, yeah, most important. But wherever I was, I'm gone now.
It's all good.
It's all good. All right, so... what we have to do is recognise that imposing upon others, good girl, go to the top of the class, with others, it is most important to understand that you cannot be a free moral agent if you don't have a variety of options in life.
Exactly.
You can't do it. That's right. I knew the children of a particular man I worked for in International Missionary Radio, to where I was when I was distracted by Marcus. See, you're on tape now. And his kids were beautiful children. But you know what? They couldn't make a decision about anything unless they asked Mummy and Daddy. And he was in his 20s and she was in her teens, late teens. But they had to always go to Mummy and Daddy to find out if what they should do. That's terrible. Because even in their personality, they had no expression. They were just clones of their parents. Horrible. So it's important for that free moral agency to be experienced. And you know what? Bad results come from bad judgment. Mm-hmm. But bad judgment comes from experience. And unless we've got experience, we're not even alive. And you know what? I'll go one step further. Until the day we know we're dying, we don't even start living. A funny thing happens when the doctor says, I'm sorry, you've got 6 months. You can either fall apart and be dead within those 6 months, or you can start to live. And you know what? I've heard people tell me, when I was in my practice, people would come to me and they'd say, the doctor told me I'm dying. I'd laugh. Not very Christian of me. But I would say, we're all dying. As soon as we're born, we start to die. Get a life.
Get your bucket list.
Get a life. Most important. Live it. Live life. Am I happy about all the decisions I've made in life? No. Thank God for his mercy and his grace. But I'll tell you what, at least I've lived it. I can say that, and a lot of people can't. Yet they blame Adam for all the sins we've got today. And yet Adam didn't even have a background. Adam had just been created by God. And a person who doesn't have a history isn't human.
Did he have to listen to his wife?
She was another problem.
She was a big problem.
Deliver us from Eve. Ill. So, you know, you've just got to... All right. Get off that. I'll get off that. So, the people of Antioch declared him a king.
All right. I got your sleeping hot bed blanket thing.
Now, it mentions here the Prince of the Covenant. It says the Prince of the Covenant's going to die. And people try to make that to be Yeshua. No, that's Onias the Third. In the days of Antiochus, Onias the Third, who was a legitimate high priest, was assassinated. He was killed. And a man called Joshua, or Yeshua, was put in his place. And Joshua, or Yeshua, was the illegitimate priest. And he got the priesthood because as Solomon says, money answers all things. And he offered money to Antiochus. Antiochus said, yeah, I can't resist that. So he appointed him priest. But later, he was then stripped of that priesthood, and Menelaus, who becomes the beast's false prophet, takes his place. So what you're reading as you go through Daniel 8 is largely history. It's largely history. But it transcends the historical and becomes prophetic. All right, enough of that. Been too long on. Revelation 13, verse 3 tells us that the Antichrist receives a deadly wound. Now, I've already gone through this in a previous lecture, so I'm not going to go back over it. Did Antiochus have a deadly wound? Historically, no. But I have looked very carefully into history, and yes, he did. In the sense that before I answer this, let's have a look at Revelation 13:3. I think this is important. Because we're told in three different texts that the Antichrist will have a death stroke. A death stroke. And the Greek means the slashing of the throat with a sword or a knife. So, Revelation 13:3, I saw one of his heads, as it appeared to have been mortally wounded, the throat having been slashed. Now, you may not have that in your version. You need to add it in your version because it's the Greek. And his death stroke was healed, and the entire world pursued after the wild creature with amazement. All right, so there's an assassination attempt, and in fact, he becomes mortally wounded. It says that in verse 3 of Revelation 13, his throat having been slashed. Look at verse 12, same chapter. He causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the wild creature, the first one, whose death stroke was healed. So there's a second reference to having his throat slashed. And then in verse 14, they should make an image to the wild creature derived from his likeness, who had the death stroke of a sword and lived. So this is rather interesting, because in the first century, the Antichrist of the first century, who was Nero, in whose days John wrote the Apocalypse, he didn't write it in the days of Domitian, he wrote it in the days of Nero. And I've proven that over and over and over again in previous lectures. I won't get sidetracked on that issue. But the fact remains that Nero disappeared. They never found his body. So, intriguingly enough, a Christian in his employ and a friend to the Apostle Paul assassinated, or appeared to assassinate, Nero. All right, and I've talked about this in the past as well. Fascinating, my lectures are. If you ever want to do some research into past lectures, you like history. So Nero, it was believed, staged his own death, then fled to Parthia. Right, because war had broken out, he knew that Rome could be destroyed by the Jews, so he got out and went to Parthia. And he was going to abide his time and return at a later date to Rome. Now, when you read the Apocalypse, of course he didn't go to Parthia, he was killed by this particular man, Epaphroditus, but be that as it may, you've got this view circulating in the first century that Nero didn't really die. We're the same today. James Dean never really got killed on the 30th of September 1955. He actually was so disfigured he went into an asylum where he's still today, apparently. Elvis left the building, he's still alive, apparently. You know, so we do this. We tell people that, you know, oh no, we can't believe, you know, John Kennedy. We saw the assassination, but no, he wasn't really dead. He was...
He's here, he's playing tennis if you want to.
Right.
Just too bad.
Right. Because John in the Apocalypse wrote about Nero specifically, and people interpreted it to be Nero specifically, he was considered a false prophet. John was considered a false prophet, and for centuries, John is ignored by ecclesiastical history as a false prophet. Only around about the 5th and 6th centuries do you find John once again being given recognition by the universal church, who were by that time realising that what he wrote in the first century was in fact about a later date. All right? But that's a fact. So, Antiochus was rumoured to have died en route to Judea after his second campaign in Egypt. And, of course, he was rebuffed by a Roman legate, and so rumours proved false. The rumours proved false. And when he did return, this particular man, Jason, as I mentioned before, who was now the high priest, had already stormed Jerusalem and taken it, and that didn't, Antiochus didn't appreciate that, so he finally slaughters thousands of Jews in the process of taking Jerusalem and to stop the rumour of his death. Okay? So clearly, that's when he goes in and strips the temple of the treasures. Now, having said all of that, I'm heading to a point here, and I want you to bear with me for the next 5 minutes, all right? Because this is most important. What I've given in the previous lecture on the Apocalypse, on Alexander the Great, and what I've talked about today in general terms in relation to Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, is leading up to this very next section of the book of Revelation. This has been nothing more than groundwork to talk about the mark of the beast. And this is something that I and Laurel, of course, have been wanting to share for decades. Because the mark of the beast, if the mark of the beast is a chip, I will gladly take it. If the mark of the beast is a universal product code on my forehead or on my wrist, I'll take it. If that's supposedly the mark of the beast, I have no problem with that, because that is not the mark of the beast. It is not the mark of the beast. So I want you to look carefully at Revelation 13, verse 11. Because the coming final world dictator will be accompanied by a false prophet, a Manelius, his personal Manelius. We read, "I saw another beast coming out of the earth, who had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first wild creature in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first wild beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives my own people who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the wild creature, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom." You might say, it is? Yes, it is. "Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the wild creature, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And I'm sure everybody here is waiting to know what the mark of the beast is. I'm not going to tell you yet. We now approach one of the most fascinating, yet grossly misunderstood, areas of the biblical revelation. It involves the mark of the beast. But before we continue in this series of lectures, and they're most important indeed, because you know these lectures are going to be your salvation in a physical sense. You better believe it. Because there are going to be a lot of people out there aggravating when the Antichrist comes. They're going to be out there agitating. They're going to be out there on the streets. They're going to be doing what they're already doing against the new world order. You come against the Antichrist, you're coming against God himself. Because God Almighty, Hashem, has said, he is sending it. And he says, "He who takes to the sword shall perish by the sword. He who leads into captivity will go into captivity." So we are not to be out there on the streets agitating against Dr. Henry Kissinger, I am not a Jew, or anybody else associated with the New World Order. We can share it now, we can talk to people now, but when that man arises, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go like that. Is it?
Sound more like a rapier.
Be that as it may, the fact is that there will be a day, the prophets say, will bring in a famine of hearing the word. And people are going to go from east to west, north and south, looking for the voice that warned them about it all. But they won't be able to find it. The reason is because those who are the true students of God are going to keep their mouth shut. I said before, nobody is authentically ready to live until they are ready to die. This was the whole kernel of the message of Yeshua the Messiah. This is what was involved in the gospel story of Yeshua. This is why there is such an intense emphasis in the teachings of the Lord to take up your cross and follow him. None of us can walk his way unless there is a cross to bear. It's a constant reminder of the self-sacrificial, self-emptying love of the Father. Hashem is by his very nature kenotic, self-emptying, and the Father seeks opportunities to incarnate in those who wish to display his spirit and his love. Sometimes love has to be tough. Sometimes one rotten apple could destroy the whole crate, and you've got to move on a particular individual to get them out of fellowship because they are destroying people's lives. And I burn inside with passion when I see somebody try and destroy what has been built up over 30 years and watching people leave because they are bleeding because of a particular individual. I'm not going to get sidetracked into explaining myself, I don't have to. But I bleed over it and I weep over it. And nothing I ever do when it involves putting somebody out of fellowship is easy. It's never easy. And it doesn't happen often, praise God, Baruch Hashem. But a lot of people here are suffering because of something that happened. And I should have dropped the axe months and months and months ago. And I stand and apologize to you for not doing it earlier. And that's all I'm going to say on the subject forever. But you know, at the very human level, one cannot argue that the terror of death can make living an unenjoyable experience. The terror of death. The thought of death. One only has to reflect on the wasted life of an influential man like Howard Hughes. A wasted life. Because he lived his whole life in fear. In fear. Not in confidence. He was afraid of germs. He was afraid of disease. He was afraid of people. He was afraid of sex. He was afraid of death. He lived his whole life ridden with fear. That's not a life. That's an existence. That's an existence. And the fear of death is increased and intensified by the fear about our eternal security. Now we, look, the pastors, Les and Laurel, they know a particular person that sometimes drops in here and they're afraid of the guillotines. They're afraid of the concentration camps that are coming. They're afraid of the mark of the beast. Fear, 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 fear. So she said to me finally, brother, what's going to happen in the future when the Antichrist comes? And she's almost wringing her hands and her knees are together and looks like she wants to go to the jump. But you know, it's just terrible. She's got no faith in her life. She's afraid. I said, don't worry, he'll be dead by the time he comes. Which wasn't very nice of me to say, but at least to put a bit in perspective.
It cheered her up, knowing.
What happened to faith? We're supposed to be faith-filled individuals.
Exactly.
No, she's terrified. If we have not as yet reached the point of absolute faith and confidence in God, with our destiny in Him confidently assured, we will never survive the times just ahead of us now when humanity will be subjected to that mark. We're not going to survive. Yeshua said in John 14 and verse 1, Yeshua said, do not allow your heart to be in a continuous state of agitation. You believe in God and you trust in Him. Be believing in me and trusting in me also. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, O death, where then is your victory? Where then is your sting? For sin, the sting that causes death, will all be gone. And the Torah, which reveals our sins, will no longer be our judge. Amen. How we thank God for all this. It is He who makes us victorious through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord.
Amen.
And the Greek means our personal Lord. You know why Yeshua is our personal Lord and our personal Savior? He's our personal Lord and our personal Savior because He saves us personally.
Yeah.
Because when he was crucified, he had your face. He had my face. He had your body. He had my body. We are crucified with Messiah. Yeah. Remember that?
Yeah.
With him. When he died, we all died. And when he rose from the dead, we all rose from the dead. All of us. This is why there will be a universal salvation. We are the first fruits of the harvest. We're not the harvest. We're the first fruits. People are shocked by that. Today is the day of salvation. No, it's not. It doesn't say that in the Hebrew and it doesn't say that in the Greek. It says today is a day of salvation. And you know, in the great white throne judgment, an age that's coming in the future after the 1,000-year reign of Mashiach, everybody that's ever lived is going to be taken out of their graves. They're all going to be naked. They're going to be going, ah! The Salvation Army lady's going to go, where's the drum? You're going to have Ellen White turn around in the great white throne judgment and say, my churches, where are all my churches? And Yeshua will say, well, they're all gone because they were your churches, they weren't mine. In the great white throne judgment, the books are open. And the book of life. So if today is the only day of salvation, what's the book of life doing being opened? It's a great white throne, not a black one. White, purity, righteousness, salvation. And you know what? The word justice in Hebrew means salvation. I want the justice of God. Why do we shrink from it? It's not Latin, it's Hebrew. The Latin form of justice I don't want. That's payback. But Yeshua has nothing to pay back. He's done it all for us. This is why we are a separate group from every other messianic organization on the face of the earth, because we understand the plan of salvation, the gospel of God, and we understand grace. Torah is not my orientation. It's the grace of God. Do I obey Torah? Absolutely. Yeshua's Torah. I orient around grace. We all need to be orienting around grace, not the Torah. Torah is wonderful, absolutely, but it shows you your sins. But my sins were dealt with in 30 CE on the bloody tree of Golgotha. I'm not walking around having Lutheran guilt trips. Should I do this?
Should I do that?
Should I drink the extra? That doesn't worry me. Hey, Liz, what? One joint? Well, no, only because it makes me too lethargic. Not because it's a sin. Yeshua created it. I got a shocking set of lungs. Brother, what can I do? Have black cohosh. It's a hypnotic. Yes, it'll get rid of the scum out of your lungs too. Everything is made for a reason and a purpose by a loving God. Why are we afraid of this and that and the other thing? Why are we living our lives afraid? Have a look once again at 1 John 4 as I finish this. 1 John 4 and verse 18. As we live with Mashiach. Do you live with Mashiach?
Mm-hmm.
We all should. As we live with Mashiach, our love grows more perfect and complete. Yeah, what about the row we just had with the husband and the wife? We grow through the experiences. Oh, I was dropping some stuff off to an old pastor friend of mine that was in the AOG, and I pulled up outside one afternoon, one evening actually, pulled up, stopped the car, got out, and there's a woman next door hosing. And by the time I got to the letterbox, you could hear them inside. You could hear the plate smashing. You could hear the expletive deleted. I had four-letter words I hadn't used myself for 40 years. And here they were, going for each other. And the woman's there just with the hose next door. And I got halfway down the pavement and I sort of stopped and looked around at it because I wasn't going to go down and knock on the door. It'd be too embarrassing for them. And she said, yeah, they're at it again. Now, they're the pastors. But you know what? They're human. I heard that and I went, wow, that's good. I didn't judge them. I thought, yeah, this is good. They're human beings. They're working through their tensions and their anxieties and their stresses.
Mm. And being pastors with the load that they carry,
it was enormous.
No wonder every now and again they have a little steam.
Oh, absolutely.
It reminds me of two other people.
I don't know what you're talking about.
No, we don't smash dishes. Look, as we live...
We can't
afford more dishes. As we live with Mashiach, our love grows more perfect and complete. That's what John said. Then he added, so that we will not be ashamed and embarrassed at the day of judgment, but can face him with confidence and joy. Or apprehension. No, he doesn't mention apprehension. Confidence and joy. That scripture that says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Get rid of it. It's not in the Greek. It says, we shall all stand before Messiah at the dais. And the dais was the upraised platform at the games, where you were, when you won the laurel wreath, you'd go before the emperor. And he'd place on your head the laurel wreath of victory. You wouldn't come up before the emperor because you won and have him cut your throat. It doesn't work that way. The Mayans did. If they won their games, they'd be history. But, we shall all stand before the dais of the Messiah. And he says here in John's...
To get your reward.
Pardon?
To get your reward.
To get your reward. We can face him with confidence and joy. The word joy here is interesting. It means you'll be laughing. Not hysterically. No, you'll be laughing with joy, anticipating what God is about to give you. You'll already be immortal. You'll be standing immortal, and he's going to add to your immortality a job description of what you're going to be doing for the next 1,000 years.
Oh, boy.
He says, because he loves us, and we love him too. That's what John's writing. He adds, we need have no fear of someone who loves us perfectly. I know people who have counseled with me and with the rabbits and that said, you know, I just can't get through this agony of God as my father standing over me, you know, with a bludgeon ready to... No, God loves us perfectly. We need new brain maps.
Not to see him cast in the image of our own fathers.
That's what I'm saying.
Mm.
Or mothers. Or mothers. We have need of no fear of someone who loves us perfectly. His perfect love for us eliminates all dread of what he might do to us.
Mm. Exactly.
If we are afraid, it is for fear of what he might do to us and shows that we are not fully convinced that he really loves us. There it is, in a nutshell, there it is. Psychiatrists would do well to read the first letter of John. They wouldn't then be in the top 3 suicide rates of the world. They won't be throwing themselves down empty elevator shafts. They won't be rowing into the middle of a river and having weights on themselves and saying, I can't stand people anymore, and throwing themselves off the boat. They won't be doing that anymore because they will understand that God loves us and we love him, and therefore, because of that perfect love, we have no dread of the future. At our next long-anticipated lecture, we shall discuss this matter further and venture into the meaning of the mysterious mark of the beast. Are there any questions on any of that?
Yeah.